Okay, if you could, let's take our Bibles together and we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the passage that we're looking at is verses 15 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read the passage, we'll read the passage together, and then we'll kind of remind ourselves of a few of the details that we looked at last week, or actually would have been a week from last week. And then we're going to pick up into part two on our section dealing with a high practice of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says the following, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, I want to remind you that the last time we looked at this passage, we saw that the primary point of what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy is he wants him to have a high view of Scripture. He wants him to understand what he's holding in his hands when he holds the Word of God. And the reason he wants him to have such a high view of Scripture is because the only way he's going to be able to fulfill his ministry and be a faithful man in the last days, doing the duties that God has given him to do as a man, is he's going to have to take the Word of God seriously. He's going to have to be a student of the Word of God. He's going to have to live in the light of the Scriptures. He's going to have to teach the Scriptures. He's going to have to treasure the Scriptures. It can't just be that Timothy says, "Oh, I believe that this is the Word of God." But Timothy is going to have to go beyond just a doctrinal belief in the Word of God as the Scriptures, but he's also going to have to have a high practice of Scripture. He's going to have to use them as if he actually believes that these are God's very words. And so what we saw last time we were here is that God wants us to not only have a high view of Scripture, but he wants us to have a high practice of Scripture. He wants us to go from just a doctrinal statement like you might see in a church constitution, and he wants us to actually live in the light of the truths of Scripture. He wants us to actually handle the Word of God as it is God's Word. And so last time we saw that we need a high view of Scripture, and that's going to lead us to four very important truths that we're going to find from these verses. First of all is the word authority. The Scriptures are God's words, not simply man's words. They are fully, entirely God's words. And because they're God's words, they bear his full authority. The second word is the word purity. That means that the Scriptures are without error. When we talk about the fact that we believe in the doctrine of inerrancy, what we're saying is that everything that the Scriptures affirm to be true, in fact, they are true. When the Scriptures relate something that happened historically, the details that are given are accurate details of what actually took place. God's word is pure. It is without error. And we can have absolute confidence when we come to the Word of God that what we're reading is not just man's words, but it is God's pure and perfect word. The third word is the word clarity. And this is an extremely important word. And the idea is that when we study the Scriptures and we have a misunderstanding with what the Bible is saying, the problem is not on the side of what God said, but the problem is always on our own side. In other words, the Scriptures are clear. They can be understood. They should be understood. And when we have trouble understanding God's word, it's because we're coming with a preconceived bias that perhaps we're not even aware of, or perhaps there are some areas in our life that are roadblocks to us understanding what God's saying. The problem is never on the side of Scripture. It's always on our side. And then the last word is the word sufficiency. The Scriptures alone are enough to enable us to walk with God and to faithfully fulfill our God-given duties. And so one of the terms that we see in church history is the term sola scriptura. The idea is that everything that we believe and everything that we practice as Christians is to be rooted entirely in the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is the final authority and it is sufficient. So while we can learn lots of things in life in other areas, When it comes to issues of doctrine and Christian practice, the Bible is the final authority. So when we read a book that is about the Bible, the book may be helpful. The pastor or the Bible teacher that might be writing down a pamphlet or some other thing, they may be giving us helpful information, but we have to always ask when we're reading a document like that, are they actually speaking the truth? Is it actually consistent with what God said? If it is, then we embrace it. If it's not, we reject it. And we should always remember that we don't have to have those items in order to be able to walk with God. They can be helpful, but they're not our final authority. So we move into the details of the text. Why is it that we believe that the scriptures, every word of them, are God-breathed? Well, the answer is because this passage of scripture uses the exact phrase to explain that very concept. And the phrase is translated, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But that English statement comes from three Greek terms. And those three Greek terms are the word passa, which means all or every, graphe, which means the written word, and theonustas, which means God breathed. Now this is very important. If we break this down, what we see is every written word is God breathed. And there is nothing in this world, nothing that you can attribute such a statement to other than the scriptures. No book that you read, no sermon that I preach or any other pastor preaches can be called every word God breathed. It doesn't meet this criteria. What I preach and what I teach is always going back to the scriptures, but what I say is not on this level. Many, many times I hear this statement. Pastors say this, God, give me the words to say. In fact, I've probably said this many times. And I ask the question, do you believe that when you pray that, you are going to start speaking like a prophet? Do you believe that? Because if you do, that's not true, okay? When I preach and when I teach, I am not speaking as a prophet. God's word is the final authority. I have to be so cautious. We all have to be so cautious when it comes to this issue. Well, then we kind of broke it down further to talk about how exactly God gave us his word. We talked about 2 Samuel 23, where David says that he spoke by the Spirit of the Lord. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, it talks about the fact that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the idea is that God guided these men to write these words. So if we were to read what Paul is writing, and then we read what John is writing, we read what James is writing, we're going to see their personalities come out in what they've written because God handpicked them as instruments. But the very words that they're writing are the words that God wanted them to write. And so he's guiding them and he's working through them and he's moving through them, and what they have written is God's word. I also did make the distinction last time that the scripture does not say that the writers were inspired. It says the scriptures were inspired. So Paul is not inspired. What Paul wrote was inspired. These are very important distinctions for us to understand. And this is where we get our doctrinal statements about the authority of Scripture and the nature of Scripture. Now what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to move from a doctrinal understanding of the Scriptures to an important need for us to have a high practice of Scripture. And so notice the next section. It says this, and, verse 16, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul wanted Timothy to go from just believing that every written word is God-breathed to understanding that because every written word is God-breathed, that means by implication that the scriptures are profitable. that means they're to be used. They're to be preached. They're to be taught. They're to be read. They're to be studied. They're to be meditated upon. They're to be memorized. They're to be presented when there are issues that are very difficult. The scriptures are supposed to be used. It's very important. In other words, God doesn't want us to just take our Bibles and put it in a little case and make sure that no dust gets on those Bibles and they sit there and we just examine and say, what a beautiful book I have sitting on the table in front of my living room. This is a wonderful book. God has given me this incredible book and I'm constantly referring to how wonderful this book is, but I never open it. I never read it. I never memorize it. I never teach it. I never put myself under its authority. Essentially, it's just an icon sitting in my house. There are lots and lots of people. That's the way they handle the scriptures. They talk about how great the book is, but they don't read it. They don't teach it. They don't submit to it. Paul says we need to go from doctrinal belief to practical implication. We need to live in the light of this wonderful truth. And so he breaks down the profitability of scripture. In what ways are the scriptures different from any other book, and what makes them so critically important to the Christian? Well, the first word is the word doctrine. The word doctrine simply means the teachings. So when we talk about what we believe as Christians, the substance of our faith, those are doctrinal statements. In fact, this past week on Sunday school, we were going through Romans chapter 1. And we were in Romans 1, 1 through 7, and we talked about all kinds of doctrinal principles. We talked about the nature of the gospel. We talked about the person of Christ. We talked about the understanding of the apostle. We talked about so many critical doctrinal issues. We got into issues of Christology, theology, soteriology. We got into bibliology. We got into all these various doctrines. We even got into pneumatology a little bit. You say, well, what's the point of that? Taking the scriptures and digging into them so that we understand what they say about God and what they say about salvation and what they say about us as people and our need to be saved and how God saves people, that's doctrine. We cannot go to other books to determine what to believe about salvation. We can't go to other books to determine what to believe about God's nature, or to determine what to believe about the authority of the scriptures. We have to go to the scriptures themselves and let them speak for themselves. Not to say that a person that has taught intently on these issues is not helpful, but to understand that they are helpful to the extent that what they're teaching is consistent with the scriptures themselves. So Paul is basically saying, look, Timothy, what you believe in the last days, it has to be scripture entire. It is supposed to be flowing from the authoritative word of God. And what's very interesting is whenever we see departures from sound doctrine, we see that there are rival authorities that begin to come alongside of the scriptures. For instance, during the time of Christ, there were oral traditions. The Jews had the Talmud. So they had the Old Testament, which they believed was God's word, but they had other teachings that they brought alongside the interpretations of the scriptures, and they used those as essentially equivalents to scripture. The Roman Catholic Church does the exact same thing today. When the Pope speaks, supposedly he speaks ex cathedra. Of course, there's a problem today, because the Pope that's there today is not as Catholic as the Catholic Church was before him. So when he speaks ex cathedra, the question is, what's he doing? He's ultimately changing their faith in many ways. But what we have is, we have all this tradition that's set alongside the scriptures, and guess what ends up being the trump card? The scriptures or the traditions? The traditions in those situations. We look at the Book of Mormon. What is the Book of Mormon? Well, the Book of Mormon is taking the tradition of Joseph Smith and it's adding it to the Bible. But let's be really honest. Even in churches that are preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God, there are times that we bring other authorities into the church that rival the scriptures as well. Sometimes a pastor that has a lot of sway in particular circles becomes, well, it's not what does the scripture say, but what does that pastor have to say about the scripture? Well, when did that individual become the authority? We had to be very cautious about these things. Then we see a second word, and that's the word reproof. Reproof has the idea of it's profitable to bring us to conviction. I think of what the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Or think about what it says in the book of Hebrews, where it says that the scriptures are able to divide asunder between the joints and the marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible is the tool that God uses to bring us to conviction. Now, that's not to say that a person who's resisting God for years and years and years, and God's convicting them, and something terrible happens. They get a very difficult diagnosis medically, or they get in a car accident, or they lose their job, or something terrible happens in their family. And those circumstances kind of break them down. We know what that's like to see that kind of a thing happen. But at the end of it all, what is it that's going to bring them to repentance? Is it going to be the car accident? Is it going to be the loss of a job? Is it going to be the family disaster? No. It's the scriptures brought to bear on their heart at that moment when God has humbled them. That is ultimately what gets their attention. The sword of the Spirit is not the car accident. The sword of the Spirit is not the job loss or that diagnosis. It's the word of God. I think of what it says in Isaiah, where it says that God's word does not return void, but it will accomplish that for which God intended it to accomplish. God blesses and honors his word. Read Psalm 119, and it talks about the scriptures being the thing that God uses to cleanse a man's ways, to keep us from sin. The authority of scripture is a major reason why God uses it to bring reproof. But it's not just the authority of scripture. It's the truthfulness of scripture that resonates in our heart. You can have a person who is a complete skeptic. They tell you, I do not believe that that book is God's word. But when you read it and you explain it to them, there's something in their heart. While they are denying its authority, it begins to resonate in them and it says, you know this is true. You know this is true. That person will go to sleep at night and they can't get this out of their mind. And they say they don't believe it's the authority of God. Yet it will dig into their soul. Why is that? Because God blesses his word. God's word is what gets into our souls, into our hearts. The third word is the word correction. The idea is that it is profitable to restore us to uprightness. The passage that comes to mind is in Romans chapter 12, where it says that we are going to be transformed through the renewing of the mind. So when we talk about doctrine, doctrine is teaching me what I'm supposed to believe. When we talk about reproof, reproof is convicting me when I'm resisting God. Correction is when I have a problem, I finally see that there's a problem there, there's repentance in my heart, I want to do what's right, and correction gets me back on track. To use a physical illustration, it's like a person who's playing a sport, and maybe they're playing football, they're wrestling, whatever. They get this injury, their arm breaks, and when they go to the hospital, what does the doctor have to do? Well, before he puts it in the cast, he's got to set it. So he's got to get it straight so that when it's set in the cast, it'll grow properly. And so that's the sense of correction. It's taking that broken bone and it's resetting it so that it can grow properly. And God's word does that. It restores us to uprightness. When we have sinned and we've been in rebellion and our hearts have been convicted and we're brought to repentance, the way out to get back where we need to be is something that God's word has to guide us in. And so when a person is maybe in a counseling scenario with a friend or maybe with a pastor or something like that, and the person is humbled, correction is, here's how you get back on track. God's word is what guides us in this. The fourth thing that's mentioned is instruction in righteousness. And I'm going to mention, again, the Greek term that's here. And the reason I do that is because this term is used in a couple of other places that give us a full sense of what the term is entailing. And that's the word paideion. Well, this has the idea of the instruction that you give to a child that's supposed to shape them, and it's supposed to mold them, and it's supposed to press them in the right direction. To give you an example of another passage that uses this term, it's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So what I'm supposed to do as a dad, and what you're supposed to do as a dad, is that as our children are growing up, we're supposed to discipline them, we're supposed to correct them, we're supposed to teach them, we're supposed to encourage them, we're supposed to talk through issues with them. Sometimes we have to allow them to stumble and to, you know, deal with the hard consequences, so then we can begin to explain to them, here's why I've been telling you not to do this. This is why I've been trying to protect you from this. So when we talk about the entirety of that process of shaping a child in what they learn and what they love and what they hate and what they want to stay away from and what they want to embrace, that's all found in that word paideion. And that's what he says in Ephesians 6, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what he means when he tells Paul, when Paul tells Timothy that you're to give them instruction in righteousness. The other passage that's mentioned is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. He says, no chastening, same word, chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, it's really interesting. We talk about this concept of chastening. A lot of times what will happen with a Christian is they'll be going along and something very bad happens in their life. Now, they don't know what this is connected to, okay? And so in their mind, the very first thing that sometimes pops in their head is, I must have done something wrong that I'm completely unaware of, and God is trying to discipline me, and I just got to figure out what is it that I've done so that this doesn't happen again. I'm sure nobody's ever been there before. I've been there, okay? But listen carefully. That is not how God chastens his children. That word chastening is not just, I'm going to give you a whooping, okay? That's the way we think of the word chastening. But that word chastening means I'm going to train you. And so the idea is, God teaches you his word. He puts people in your life to teach you his word. And you start pushing in a certain direction. Now, what you're doing is contrary to the word of God. I'm sure nobody's ever done this before, right? You're pushing against God. And so what does God do? He brings people into your life and they say, hey, I don't know if you've seen this or not, but what you're doing here is not in conformity with what God's word says here. And you just kind of blow it off. And somebody comes alongside again, and God, through circumstances, he's bringing people alongside. And it gets a little bit more forceful, a little bit more forceful, and we push, and we push, and we push, and we ignore. And at some point, the question is this. So what does God have to do to get your attention? The Bible wasn't getting your attention. The preaching of the Word of God wasn't getting your attention. Godly friends who came alongside of you wasn't getting your attention. Your pastor sitting down and teaching you the Word of God wasn't getting your attention. So what does God have to do? That's when he's got to get your attention. And when God disciplines in such a manner, you should know why it's happening. Because you have been taught God's word, you've had godly friends come alongside you, you've had conversations, and you have resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted, and finally you have put God in a place where he's got to get your attention through some means that are bigger than the people around you. I have had this happen as a pastor where I've told people, I do not have the power to get your attention. I'm going to pray that God does. I know that sounds a little harsh, and I wouldn't just say it to anybody at any time, but there are times that that's what you need to do. You know, that's what church discipline is. Church discipline is removing yourself from a person in the church who has been lovingly confronted over and over and over again and has resisted and resisted and resisted, and we let them go. And when we do, you know what happens? God comes in, and God has to get their attention. The point that I'm trying to make here is that when we talk about this word instruction in righteousness, this word deals with all of it. And so what God is saying through Paul to Timothy is, Timothy, you're going to be a pastor. You need to preach the word of God so that it forms the doctrine of the church. Your personal doctrinal beliefs, the individual's doctrinal beliefs, the doctrinal beliefs of the church. You need to teach the word of God so that people who are walking in rebellion will be convicted, reproof. People who are repentant will come to correction, and you help them get back on track. And then you teach the word of God week in and week out so that it shapes your life. That instruction in righteousness, the same kind of teaching that takes a simple, immature child to that point of maturity. They're a full-grown man or woman. They have discernment. They can handle the scriptures well. The instruction in righteousness takes them from immaturity to strength. And he says, Timothy, you don't get that anywhere else. You're not going to get that from tradition. You're not going to get that from some book that somebody wrote about the Bible. You're going to get it from the scriptures themselves. The scriptures, the written word, every single written word is the breath of God. It's profitable. But then he talks about the end result, and this is very interesting. The end result is that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let me read that again. It says, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now let's break this down for a moment. First of all, we see the word perfect. That word perfect has the idea of completeness, the idea of full maturity. For instance, when the Bible talks about Job and it says that Job was a just man, that he was a blameless man, the idea is he was a perfect man, not a sinless man, but a matured man. When you look at that man, there is nothing on his reputation that you say that sticks against him. We talk about a pastor, a deacon, those offices. That is an individual who needs to be somebody that there's not a character flaw. You throw it the dart and it sticks. But you say this is a matured individual. This is a person who is able to handle the scriptures with clarity. He says the word of God will bring you to maturity. Timothy, maturity as a minister of the gospel is important. But it's not just maturity as a minister of the gospel. It's maturity as a member of the body. We need everybody in the church to be growing spiritually. Everybody in the church needs to be coming to spiritual maturity. If that's not happening, then there's a problem. It could be a problem in what's being taught in the church. It could be a problem in the fact that someone's not listening. It could be a problem that there is some kind of deficiency and it's not a well-rounded teaching. But maturing in the church is something that should be natural. It should be happening regularly. And so he says, Paul says, Timothy, if you take the scriptures and you preach them and you teach them and you treat them as if they are what they are, the very words of God, people will come to maturity. But then the next statement is very important. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Maybe another way to put that is this. It's all you need to really grow as a Christian. It's all you need to really grow as a Christian. You want to know what's right? Get into the Bible. Because the Bible has the answer. The Bible is going to take you to the root to help you to make wise, godly decisions. It's very important that the scriptures are our final authority. So I want to move from this question, or from the statement of the end result, to some practical questions for us to think about tonight. I want to ask you personally, do you have a high view of Scripture? And from that high view of Scripture, do you have a high practice of Scripture? And here are some thoughts to think about. First of all, do I hold a biblical view of Scripture? Do you believe that the Bible is God's word? Every word breathed out by God. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you have a serious problem. Serious problem. Where are you going to go when you have a question? Are you going to go to the Bible or are you going to go somewhere else? If you have doubts about the authority of Scripture, you will, when you are pressed, go other places because it's going to give you the answers that you want, not the answers you need to hear. Do you hold a biblical view of Scripture? Many Christians today, and I use the term Christian kind of loosely here, many professing Christians, far more than we realize, do not hold a high view of Scripture. They just don't. They will say that they do, but they do not hold a high view of Scripture. Deep down inside, they believe that there are places, maybe in the Old Testament, or maybe in the Old Testament law, or maybe some places in the prophets, or some places in the New Testament that they say, you know, that was for another generation. Times have changed. God's view of marriage, sexuality, ethics, those kinds of issues, that was for 2,000 years ago. Hey, folks, do you have a high view of Scripture or not? The bottom line is, if we don't have a high view of Scripture, we have no authority aside from ourselves. Second question, do my personal convictions reflect a high view of Scripture? Now, we can take this two ways. If my personal convictions reflect a high view of Scripture, that means that what I believe is consistent with what the Scripture says. That means when I come to an area that makes me a little bit uncomfortable because the times have changed, I'm going to stick with what the Bible says. I'm not going to cut it. I'm going to stand where the Bible says. But let me go to the other side too. There are also times that we want the Scriptures to say more dogmatically about certain areas than it does. There's a reason that there were Pharisees during the time of Christ, because they wanted more than what God said. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, "You have heaped up the commandments of men, and you've made the commandments of God of no effect. You put heavy burdens on people that you yourselves are not able to bear." And so it's possible for us to go to this side where we cut, or to go to the other side where we add. We need the Scriptures to be the final authority, and we simply state what the Bible says. We don't add, we don't cut, we stand where God stands. Number three, does my personal study reflect a high practice of Scripture? What I mean by that is this. If I really believe that every word of God, every word of Scripture is God-breathed, if I really believe that, then why would I not read this book every day? Why wouldn't I do it? Let me go beyond that. Not just why wouldn't I read it, but why wouldn't I read it and pay attention when I'm reading? I mean, we can open the book, our eyes can run down the page, we can close it, and we can go on our separate ways and not think again the rest of the day about what we read. It could have just been like in and out completely. I think of the word focus. I think of the word consistency. I think of the word obedience. Are we willing to dig into the Scriptures and live in the light of them? Fifth question, does our corporate worship reflect a high practice of Scripture? There is a principle that is taught in many churches called the regulative principle. And the idea is this: we should not bring into worship things that we don't find in the Scriptures. In other words, there's a reason that there are certain things that we should never do up here. It's because we won't find them in the Bible. Okay? So in the Old Testament, when God gave instruction about what was supposed to happen in the temple, if the priest would have said, "Well, that's really good, God. I'm glad that you have those things. Let me add a couple of other things I'd like to go on in the temple too," God would have done what? Struck him dead, potentially. I mean, in some situations, God would have been very displeased. Why is that? Because God has the right to say what is acceptable to him and what isn't. And so the reason that we read the Scriptures and that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the reason that we have prayer, and the reason that preaching and teaching of God's word is the center of the worship, is because those are the things that we clearly see laid out in Scripture as a part of the worship. The reason that the ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism are a part of the church's worship is because those were commanded by God. And so our worship should reflect a high practice of Scripture. Our worship should flow out of what we are thinking about in the Scriptures. The next question, does the way that we preach and teach reflect a high practice of Scripture? Now, there are lots of people that believe that they have a high practice of Scripture in the way they preach and teach. But you will find that their preaching is a lot of anecdotes, a lot of stories, a lot of humor, a lot of creative illustrations to keep people's attention because everybody's falling asleep. A lot of quotations from old dead guys or living popular guys. There's a lot of things that people add in the place of Scripture. Do we not believe that the Scripture's enough? Like, why not just read the text and tell people what it says? I don't see a place for humor in the pulpit. I really don't. Maybe it's because I'm not a funny person. I don't know. But I just don't see a place for it. This is worship. I don't see a place for us trying to keep people on the edges of their seats so they're having a good time. We're supposed to tell people, here's what God said. Here's what we're supposed to do. Let's worshipfully respond to what God has said. And I think that, you know, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that people that crack jokes in the pulpit are heretics or anything like that. But what I'm trying to say is there is a philosophy that leads to entertainment in the pulpit. There's a philosophy that leads to the fact that says, if I can't keep your attention by just teaching you the word, I got to do all these other things. I've got to have some kind of a show that keeps your attention. We got to ask the question, well, do you really believe that the Bible is the final authority and that that's what God blesses or not? Does our counsel that we give people reflect a high practice of Scripture? It's very easy for us when people are dealing with difficulties to listen, to be very empathetic, and then to never crack open our Bibles and say, but here's what God says about this. We've got to make sure that at the end of the conversation, the authority of Scripture is where we land. And that people understand this is what God says, and this is what I must do, and if I don't do it, I'm disobeying God. The last question is this, and this one I think is very important. Am I progressing into spiritual maturity? You might say, well, what does that have to do with this discussion? Has a lot to do with it. If you're not growing, then the problem is at the root. Does that make sense? If you're not growing, then the problem is at the root. There's a reason that people are not growing spiritually when they're in a church where the authority of Scripture is not really the final say. Where the preaching and teaching is very anecdotal. It's really all about humor and keeping people laughing, and it's not about the authority of Scripture. Why is that? Because God blesses His Word, not our wit and humor. The Word of God is what's going to cause us to mature and to grow and to thrive. And so I ask the question, am I practically seeing the evidence of a high view of Scripture in my life that is leading to a high practice of Scripture? God not only wants us to have a high view of Scripture, but He wants us to be a people who have a high practice of Scripture that flows out of this high view of Scripture. And so I want to encourage you tonight to think deeply about this and ask those questions to yourself. And if the Spirit of God pricks in your conscience in an area, then you need to recognize, you know what, God, I need to do business. That's the reproof. It's time for the correction. God, help me to get my focus back where it needs to be. Let's ask the Lord to help us to do that. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to reflect on these truths. Help us to be a people of the book. Help us to love the Word of God, not to just proclaim how much we believe it's true, but I pray that you would help us to live practically in light of a high view of Scripture. I pray that the way that we teach and the kind of teaching that we love, the amount of time we spend in your word and the way that we read it. Father, I pray that all of these things would be a reflection of a high practice of Scripture. I pray that this would be a church where people are growing and thriving because the word of God is being proclaimed with clarity. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.